Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 19. I want to start in verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. The old song says, time is filled with swift transition. And it occurs to me that that aptly describes what's going on today. We have a number of college students who have come back. It's good to have you back. UA8 students, and we want you to know that you're at a place today where you're welcome, and we want you to make this your church home. We want you to stay with us. We have a great family here. We'd be happy for you to be here every week and work with this church under this eldership. And Brandon and Lee are back. And they've made a transition now back from their wedding and from their honeymoon. And now they make the transition from college students to young marrieds. And they haven't figured out where to sit yet, but we'll work on that. Some of us yesterday took our children to college. Cardins were Freed Hardeman, where we were yesterday, and dropping off the girls. And this morning, the house, Peggy, was quiet. It was different. I'm not saying it was pleasantly quiet. It was different. And we're making that adjustment. And of course, the big news today is that Paul and Tammy and their family are here with us. Paul, where are you? There you go. There you are. Okay, good. Can we just talk for a minute? We have been looking for you for a long time, and we're so glad y'all are here. And I want to say to you, welcome home. We want you to love it here. I know that you will. And this church already loves you and will love you. And we want you to stay here for the rest of your lives. And welcome home. Welcome home. We're glad to have you. I'm so thankful for the Old Testament. Now, our sermon this morning is from the New Testament. And I want to give you what I believe is a remarkable chapter in 1 Peter. And that's where the outline is going to come. It's going to be an expository sermon. But I'm thankful for the Old Testament because you understand that the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. There's so many things about the New that we couldn't understand were it not for the Old. And sometimes you read a passage in the New Testament, but when you go back to the Old and you find it there, that principle, that truth there, it illuminates what the New Testament says, and it just gets so exciting. And sometimes the Bible just comes to flame in your hands. Well, here's Exodus chapter 19. Now, we're about 3 months out from leaving Egypt, and the children of Israel, a slave people for these hundreds of years, and now are free. They crossed over that Red Sea. And God's about to give them a law. Now, you know that in Exodus chapter 20, you have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. But in chapter 19, there's a promise. Now, it's going to seem, for those of you who are Bible students, and I hope that describes everybody here, this is going to seem very familiar to you, only not from what you've read in the Old Testament necessarily, but from what you remember in the New. I'm in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. They're about to get the commandments of God. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, here it is, here's the condition, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 9, and if you have your own Bible, what I'd like for you to do is to write in your column there beside 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Exodus 19 and verse 5, so that you will be able to come back to this reference and know from whence this passage in 1 Peter 2 comes. So right beside 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I want you to write Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Therein are the roots of what's taught in our passage for this morning. And here's what he says. Now, you just get a grip on this. What he's saying is, Israel, if you will do my will, here's your promise. Here's what it will mean to you. And then he gives this list of things. And you come over to the New Testament and you say, wait a minute. We have those things. That's right. Well, he's blessed us with those things. That's right. Those blessings are now possessed by you and me who are Christians. What are they? Here's the description. And then for the balance of the chapter, what he's going to do is to talk about the characteristics of Christians. And that's going to be our lesson for today. Now, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. Here was the significance attached to Israel. They were God's people. They were a chosen generation. They belonged to God. They were His unique people. They were His possession. And now He says to Christians, you are a chosen generation. Read on. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. All right? The people of Israel were the people of God. I mean, they were the chosen generation, but now we're the people of God. And so, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Who are the people of God? Those people have come to Jesus Christ and obeyed His gospel and part of the body of Christ. They're the people of God. People in the church today are the people of God. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience for the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And those are the people of God. And so you and I as Christians are you ready for this? A chosen generation. I mean, we're the people of God. We didn't used to be a people, but we were united together in this love for Jesus Christ, the dedication to Him, this hope of heaven. Think with me, please. Mamas and daddies, when you sit down with your children, your sweet babies, and you tell them the accounts of the Bible, when you go through with them about Adam and Eve and what happened in the garden, when you tell them about Noah and his family and 8 souls were saved by water. When you tell them about Abraham and the dagger on Mount Moriah. When you tell them about Jacob and his sons and the people of Israel in the Red Sea. And when you tell them about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. And when you tell them about the Bible, there's something magical going on here. It's not just about learning the truth of the Bible, which is so vitally important. It's not just about making sure they know their Bible cards, which is so vitally important, but it's about identity. It's about them learning who they are. In Psalm 127, when We read about children being in heritage of the Lord. He gets to the bottom of the chapter and he's talking about how great it is to have children and what it means and etc. And he says that these children will not be ashamed, but they will sit with the enemies in the gate. The significance of that is that when we rear them, knowing who they are, we're the children of God, that we're a chosen generation, they won't have to be ashamed around the enemies because they'll have a security about their place in the world. I know who I am. I'm part of a holy people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. We weren't a people, you know. And then Jesus came, and now the people of God are not the Semites. It's not the people who descended from Jacob, but it's all people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we were not a people, Peter says, but now we are a people. Now we are united by Jesus Christ in service to God. How do you describe that? You describe it with these words. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There's a sermon in every one of these. You know, the tabernacle, there was the holy place, the most holy place, and you had a system of what we described as the Levitical priesthood, men of the tribe of Levi who were designated to carry atonement to God from the people, to carry those sacrifices, and the high priest annually would go into the Holy of Holies and the most holy place there, and there was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and make atonement for the people. But there were curtains, draperies closing that off from the ordinary people like you and me. But now he says it's not so, because through Jesus Christ we are a royal priesthood. What that means is that you've got access to God. Through Jesus Christ you have access to God. And now we bring the sacrifice of our worship to Him. We bring our work and our lives and we're a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. You know what? We have access to God. Because we're Christians. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now the word holy means sanctified. And the idea is that we're different, you know. I mean, we're different in our standards of how we live. And I'm going to tell you something. This is not mere rhetoric. I mean, this is not something that it is intangible. This is very tangible. And what we're about to do is go through a list of 10 different things that demonstrate what Christians look like. He says we're a holy people. Now, the world's not going to understand us. I mean, it never will. We understand the world, but the world won't understand us. And sometimes the world will be opposed to what we do, and they will persecute us for our principles. But that's okay, because we came into this thing knowing that we were going to be different. Are you with me? We came into this thing knowing that we wouldn't be like the world. When we became Christians, we stepped away from the world to say, now we have this set of ethics. Now we have this standard of living. Now we're going to live according to the principles of Jesus Christ. He will be our master. He will be our Lord. And so we're a holy nation. Holy means separate. Separate or sanctified. We're different, I'm telling you. A peculiar people. This is a poor translation, actually. If you have American Standard, and you look at the Greek, and I have done that, it's. You think about peculiar, and a lot of preacher jokes have been made about this word, that we're a peculiar people. Some of us are more peculiar than others. That's not really what it means, not the way we think about peculiar. The American Standard gets it more accurate when it says that we're a people of God's own possession. Of God's own possession. There's a remarkable beauty to that. Cindy and I have taken our kids to the Smithsonian in D.C. a couple of times because we love history. And when you go to those museums, you see what seem to be very ordinary things. A comb or a pen or a walking stick or a pistol. A dress. Or dishes. And if you saw them somewhere else, I mean, maybe an antique store, you might glance at them because of their age. But it's doubtful that you would attach any special significance to them. But these items are protected with glass and guards. It's not because they're not ordinary things. They are ordinary things. They're protected because of the people to whom they belonged. I mean, Bill Clinton's saxophone is there. I mean, why are these things so valuable? You can't buy them. They don't have a price tag on them. There's no price that will purchase them. And the reason is because ordinary things belong to people who were extraordinary. And it made those things extraordinary. Let me tell you something, Christian. You know who you are? You're a person who belongs to God. You're a possession of God. You say, yeah, but I'm just ordinary. Pick up your New Testament and read about those early Christians. Read the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and appreciate, please, with me, that they're ordinary people who became extraordinary because of the one to whom they belong. They belong to God. Now, okay, let's take a break here for a second and think about this. Here are the elevations. Here are the terms that describe Christians. But I don't want you to think that this is some lofty, better felt than told, we can't really get a grip on this concept, because it's not true. These things describe people who have tangible characteristics. All right? Let's get down to it. Here are 10 tangible characteristics which describe the people who are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. Let's go. Here we go. Now verse 10. Here's number 1. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Number 1, these are people who have obtained mercy. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 9, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He's not rewarded us after our iniquities or after our sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is His mercy to them that love Him. Now this is my favorite part. As far as the... Because this is what I want from my... In reference to my sins. Are you ready for this? I want His mercy. Now what does it mean in tangible terms that He gives me this mercy through Christ Jesus? It means this. Now some of you engineers in this auditorium will particularly appreciate this concept. And you students will get it. What does it mean when you take and draw a line and you put an arrow, a point on either side of that? Huh? A straight horizontal line with an arrow on either side, a point on either side. What does that mean? And you know what the answer to that is. It means infinity. How would you put that into terms? What kind of language? Well, here's Psalm 103, and it says, ready for this? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's what I want. That's what I want for my sins. And He says here that we who are the chosen generation, that is, we who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we're part of the body, that we are a chosen generation. And here are the characteristics. Number 1, we've obtained mercy. Now, one more thing before I leave that. I like that word obtained. Always remember that God is not a respecter of persons. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but not all men are going to receive it. And this is written not to all men, it's written to those who have obtained that mercy through obedience to Jesus Christ. Number 2, look at verse 11. Here's the second characteristic of these people. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Characteristic is, we're just passing through. I mean, it's the way that we view life. When I was a kid, my mother used to say, everything in life for God's people falls right in place. I believe that. It's proven to be a very true statement about my life. Everything falls into its proper place. And you know, what last of all will occur is that I'm going to go to heaven. And I live my life accordingly. How long will you be in heaven, Christian? Will you say, I'm going to be there forever? Well, for all eternity, there will be no end to it. That's right. How long will you be here on earth? Well, by comparison, almost no time at all, a very short amount of time. That's right. How do you describe that? How do you describe living according to that concept? And the answer is, you describe it by this statement, I'm a pilgrim in this life. I am a stranger, and a stranger means I'm not part of this nation. I'm just a visitor to it, and I'm passing through. I'm a pilgrim on a journey, and I'm passing through. You want to talk about these people who are the chosen generation? They're looking for heaven. Philippians 3 and 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Where's your home? Where's your home, Christian? You say, well, my home is New York. Uh-uh. My home is Birmingham. Uh-uh. Where's your home? Home's heaven. My citizenship, you see, is heaven. I'm really just passing through here. Number next, look at the bottom of verse 11. Third characteristic of these people who are a chosen generation. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. A lust is a longing for that to which I have no right. A longing for that which is forbidden. Fleshly lusts reference sexual things, and Christians are people who abstain from sexual sins. Can't spend a long time on this, but I want to make this point. It is interesting here that he says they war against the soul. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and following 18 and 19, he says, now you need to flee fornication, flee sexual sin, because when you do that, so you sin against your own body. But this passage says, fleshly lusts war against the soul. So which is it? I mean, is it that sexual sins and the things attached to that, is it that they're against my body or that they're against my soul? And the answer, of course, is both. Both is true. I've been preaching for 27 some odd years. And involved in that has been, I suppose I do about as much counseling and encouraging people in their problems, helping them with problems as most preachers. But we'll tell you something. There is nothing that compares to the issues that surround sexual sins. I mean, these sins are different. They're different, and I don't pretend to understand all the significance or why that's true. I just know that it is. And when sexual sins are committed, it's not just a physical sin. It's a sin that wars against the soul. You ever have anything to war against your soul? You know what it is to have something eaten at your soul? Something so deep inside of you that it keeps you awake at night and it eats at your... That's what this is describing. He says, now these people who are a chosen generation abstain from these things. Now, if you have ever participated in this kind of a sin, I want to urge you to repent if you haven't, and then go on with your life, and you'll have to pay a price for that, and some of it will be in the memory and guilt of that sin. But you can be forgiven of that. You go on with your life and live it in the joy of Jesus Christ. But know that Christians are people who recognize the sinfulness of sin and that sexual sin wars against the body and the soul. Number next, look at verse 12. Here's the fourth one. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your conversation in the 17th century, you know, when the King James was written, everybody understood what that meant. It doesn't just mean talk. It doesn't mean just honest talk. Conversation in the King James here means lifestyle or deportment, the way that we live our lives. And you live it honestly. Now, that word honest is very interesting to me. In the Greek language, there are two different words for this honest. Agathos and kalos. Agathos means good and honest of quality. The quality is good. That's not the word used here. It's the other one. And the other one means not just good in quality, but also that which is lovely and good and beautiful and attractive. And the idea here is not just that I would be honest in my ethics, but that I would be the kind of man, the kind of woman that other people would look to, people who aren't Christians. They would trust me because they know that I'm kind and that I'm honest. And I would live in such a way around them. And I just want you to think right now, because you know people like this. And you cannot stretch your imagination to imagine them being dishonest with you. You trust them with every worldly possession. You trust them with your life, because you cannot even imagine they'd ever be dishonest or treat you dishonestly. They just wouldn't do it. That's the kind of people that Christians ought to be. That's what he's... Now, let me tell you something. Christian, you and I are advertisements for Christianity. And you say, no, wait a minute. I don't want it to be that way. I want people who are unbelievers to read the New Testament and to come to a knowledge of Christianity that way, because I don't want to be the example. Let me tell you something. You can't... Now, you may wish that it was that way, but it's not that way. The way it is that people look to you and me, and they determine, they size up Christianity by the way that we live. And that's what this passage is saying. Having your lifestyle honest and good and lovely appealing among the Gentiles that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Number 5. Look at verse 13. What are the characteristics of this chosen generation? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so this is the will of God. And this is the same concept again, that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Got it? That people who are unbelievers are going to look at you and say, wait a minute, you know what? You can say what you want to, but I know he's honest. I know he's a good man. And here are reasons why I know it. Now, this one is that people who are the chosen generation obey the laws of the land. We recognize civil authorities. Romans chapter 13 goes into some depth about this and even how that we should pay our taxes. And you know what? Sometimes we don't like it. Because sometimes our tax monies are used for things that are against Christianity. Right? I mean, you pick up a newspaper sometime and you read about our tax dollars going to support abortion, and it makes me pretty sick. You think about it. I don't want a nickel of my money spent to encourage or endorse or supply abortion or to promote homosexuality in any way. And then there perhaps are other things that come to mind. And I don't like that, but yet and still the Bible commands that we're to obey the laws of the land and pay our taxes. Now, why is that? Because God knew that Christians couldn't be people who create anarchy and still be respected by the society in which they live. And not only that, see, this is so true about America. I enjoy the privilege of being an American. I love being an American, and being an American has attached to it so many different blessings. I'm going to get in my car in a few minutes, and I'm going to drive in freedom. And I'm going to drive on paved streets. And we got a police force out there that's going to protect me from those who would do me harm. And you can just go down the list of all the things that are wonderful about being an American. It's not right. It is not right for me to enjoy the benefits of living in a society without complying to the laws, with the laws of that society, and contributing my tax dollars just like everybody else. While there are things that are offensive about a government to people who are Christians, this is a far cry better choice than the alternative, which is to live in that society, but to live in rebellion. Let me tell you about Christians. These people who are the chosen generation, they submit to the ordinance of man. Drop down now to verse 16. Here's number 6. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. The idea is, I could say, well, you know, I'm free in Christ. And I'm, you know what I am? I'm part of the chosen generation. You know what I'm saying? I'm part of a holy nation. Okay? So, I'm above, really, other people. And I don't have to treat people that are unbelievers in an honorable way. I mean, because we are so up there. We are so elite. And you know what? That'd be a damnable attitude, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be an awful attitude? You're not going to bring anybody to Christ that way. And he says, don't use your liberty, the law of liberty under which we live, for a cloak of maliciousness. I suppose every great doctrine of the Bible can be perverted in some way. I mean, you think about grace. Don't you love the doctrine of grace in the Bible? But Romans 6:1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's a wrong attitude of perversion of God's grace. I'll just go ahead and sin because the grace covers me. Wonderful. Perverted is what it is. Or the doctrine of love in the Bible. But sentimentality and a perversion of that law or that concept of the Bible may move me to break God's law. After all, I can live the way I want. God loves me. And how many people have said that? You know people right now who live their lives away from Jesus Christ with this broad but perverted concept. I know it's okay to live any way I want because God loves me. God loves me. And here's one. I'm part of liberty. I'm part of the law of liberty. And now my liberty moves me to have... I don't have to treat people with honor. I don't have to treat unbelievers with honor. They don't understand me. Right? Honor all men. Here's number 7. Love the brotherhood. Psalm 133 says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I love Christians. I want you to love Christians. in love, the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We're part of a unit. We're a people all over the world. People who come to Christ and are part of His body are they're my brothers and my sisters. And I care what happens to the brotherhood. Number eight, fear God. People who are part of this chosen generation fear God. They reverence Him. We worship God faithfully. Don't be thinking you've got to beg me to worship, because you don't. I'm going to worship Him because I'm part of that chosen generation. That's who I am. I'm part of those people. These are my people. And I don't care who sees me worshiping Him. I go to a restaurant to eat and I'm going to bow my head and pray to Him. And I'm not going to make a show of it, but I don't care if you see me. It's not about you and me. And I fear God. And I'm going to pray often to Him. And I'm going to raise my children to fear Him. That's who we are. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And here's the ninth one from verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults if you should take it patiently? In other words, if you do bad things and you suffer as a result of that, there's no credit attached to that, no glory attached to that. But if when you do well as a Christian and suffer for it, you take it patiently, then this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Let me tell you something about this chosen generation called Christian. We're not afraid of persecution. We don't mind suffering for our conscience' sake, because we bought into this. You know what I'm saying? When you confessed Jesus Christ, and when you went into that watery grave of baptism and you came up out of that water to walk in newness of life, you bought into this, and you knew, and we know, that sometimes it's going to go cross-grain with the world. And when it does, there may be times that I suffer for my convictions. Why doesn't God make a system by which I don't have to suffer for my convictions? Why doesn't He make a system where I don't have to suffer for the things I believe in and for what I stand for and my conscience? Can you answer that question? Why didn't He fix it so that if you become a Christian, you never have to suffer for what you stand for? He didn't make such a system. In fact, what He said in James chapter 1 and verse 2 is this: count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But you let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. He says, you need this to get stronger. You need to face these sufferings, these challenges to your convictions, because it's going to make it. When you face those and you sweat it out and you come out the other side and you've successfully stood for what is right, even when you had to suffer for it, and you get stronger. And I tell you what happens to Christians is that those kinds of sufferings not only do not stop us from doing right, but my Lord said, count it all joy. He said, when you suffer for my sake, when you're persecuted for my sake, I want you to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It focuses me on heaven, and it makes me all the more determined, because I'm with Christ. You get mighty close to Christ when you do the right thing because of your conviction and love for Him. One more. This is the last one. Number 10. What are these people like in the chosen generation? Verse 24. Who His own self, my Lord, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. These people who are the chosen generation are the people who have returned to the shepherd. There's a remarkable paradox with Jesus. You know, He's not only the lamb, He's the shepherd. How do you like that? In this passage, He's described as the shepherd. And you know, here's one of the oldest words describing God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, he's a shepherd that'll take a lamb up in His arms, and that's how He will treat His people. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm a shepherd, I'm the shepherd of the sheep, and you're the sheep, and The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says the elders of the church are the shepherds of the flock. And if they do right, if they live faithfully and they rule faithfully as they should, that one day the chief shepherd shall appear and give them a crown of glory that fades not away. You see this list? I never want you to think that Christianity and the chosen generation and the holy nation, the peculiar people who are the ones possessed by God, I never want you to think that that's merely a lofty, religious, sort of theological concept that has no tangible nature to it, because this is tangible. You see, this is real. This is what distinguishes us in Christ. This is who we are. Now, I know you could add other things to the list, but in this chapter, this is the list that he gives. That's who we are. I'm so thankful to be a Christian, aren't you? I'm so thankful. You know what faith is? You know, faith is not saying to God, this is what I want, and then I'm going to wait in my faith for God to give it to me. See, that's a twisted idea of faith. That's not it. Faith is saying, God, I know that you know what's better for me in my life than I do. I'm going to do things your way. That's faith. Living this way is not, I can promise you, not according to the standards of or ideals of man or the world around us. This is about faith. This is about following what God tells us to do. And one day, you and I are going to be assembled around His throne. May not be very long at all. We're going to be in a place of wonderful and perpetual bliss. A place that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Would you like to become a Christian? Maybe somebody's ready this morning. I want to be a Christian. You can, you know, repent of your sins. Maybe you already have. I've made a decision to follow Christ, to turn away from what's wrong, to do what's right. And maybe you're ready this morning to confess His name before this wonderful group of people. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Do you believe that? Then you can be baptized this morning, immersed in water, just for the reason the Bible says, for the remission of your sins. And He'll add you to His church. And you can be one of the chosen generation in Christ Jesus. Maybe you look at this and you say, well, I'm part of that people, but not in the sense that I live like that. And I've left what is faithful. I need to come back and be restored this morning. And you can do that. We're your brothers and sisters, and we'll pray with you and for you. We're going to sing now. And if there's anyone here who would like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.